congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some striking contrasts in our scripture reading in relation to the matter of requests of Jesus granted and requests of Jesus refused. These demons requested that Jesus would not cast them out of the country, but allow them to enter these swine, these unclean animals. And Jesus granted their request. And the swine ran down a steep cliff and drowned in the sea. And that's part of the reaction that Jesus' miraculous powers provoked among the people of the Gadarenes. They came from the town and from the country, and then they made their own request that Jesus would depart from that region. Sometimes it's an awful thing to get what you want from the Lord. Sometimes people want Jesus just to leave them alone. They want him to quit sending his servants. They want him to quit bugging them by speaking to them through parents, perhaps, or friends, or loved ones, or office bearers. And sometimes the Lord grants them their request. That's an awful thing, to be left alone by the Lord. And on the other hand, you have a request that was made by this man who had been delivered from this legion of demons, who asked Jesus to go along with him, to be with him. And he was refused. Sometimes the Lord refuses his own children the things that they so dearly want. Good things, and things that they might want for good reasons. Lord, I want to serve you in my health. Lord, I want to serve you with children or more children or with a spouse. And it appears, and sometimes actually is, that the Lord's answer is no. But here we must see that it's the Lord's grace often to refuse what we want. And actually this teaches us to trust in the Lord Jesus and in his wisdom and to submit to his will, knowing that it is good. Jesus refused this man his request to be with him, and yet he wanted to bless this man, and he wanted to use him in a way that that he did not choose. But it is a way that shows the grace of our Lord Jesus on a number of different levels, as we'll see. And it's also a way that has importance for us and encouraging lessons for us. Jesus commands the one he delivered to tell others about it. Now, this sermon is intended to be kind of an introduction to our Thursday Bible study. It's more than that. It's also for those who will not be able to or will not be attending for various reasons. But I intend it as kind of an introduction as well to our Thursday Bible study on the Christian's daily witness. And I hope that it will spark interest and enthusiasm for that. In this class, we intend to look at the Bible's teaching about what constitutes the Christian's daily witness. What does it involve in terms of the actual message? We're going to look at questions of how to communicate that message. In what kind of settings, in what ways do we do that? And we're actually going to begin by looking at a number of scriptural passages that actually make clear the calling and the ability of every Christian to grow in their Christian testimony, and to do so especially in their own present situation, in their own present circumstances, in their own daily life, in relationships that they currently have, or that develop naturally in the course of their daily activity. We're going to see how important that is, how actually that comes first in terms of the Christian's daily witness. Now, our text this morning doesn't make that case that we're going to seek to establish from various passages of Scripture. It doesn't settle that question, so to speak. But yet, in the light of other scriptural teaching, we may hear in our text and learn from our text a beginning or a start in that direction, with very many important applications for this subject of the Christian's daily witness. Jesus commands the one he delivered to tell others about it. It's a pretty simple and straightforward theme. We're going to look, first of all, at the subject of his testimony. In his case, what was the message that he was commanded to spread around? What was he commanded to tell about? Well, our text answers that in the words of our Lord in verse 19 when he says, "Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." It's a testimony of the Lord's work. There are three things we want to look at in connection with the subject of testimony, and we want to begin with the fact that it's a testimony indeed of the Lord's work. And this direction that Jesus gave this man, he's told to get right down to the matter of what God has done. And I say what God has done, he's referred to here as the Lord in this rendering, but we have Luke's inspired account also where Jesus says in verse 39, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." Come right out and proclaim what God has done. There's no indication that he must first begin to try to prove to these Gentiles, and again, these people of the Decapolis, the Transjordan people, were not Jews. And the first message was not, you've got to prove to them that the God of the Jews is the living and the true God, but rather, just tell them what God has done for you. No suggestion of a kind of pre-evangelism taking place here. Some of you might be familiar with the term pre-evangelism. And it reflects the idea that in our daily witness, we confront many people who may even profess to be atheists and not believe in God at all. And so before you give testimony as to the gospel, the evangel, the message of good news, you have to try to bring them to an acknowledgement that God exists first. Well, there is a place for talking about the evidence, if we want to use that language, the inescapable revelation of God's existence, but there's nothing in Scripture that teaches us that we first have to begin by somehow trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible itself doesn't begin that way, and we don't find the preaching and the testimony of the New Testament, even to Gentiles and polytheists and philosophers of all different kinds, a kind of starting point to establish the existence of God, but rather God is declared. And here this man is called upon to declare what great things God has done. He declares what great things God has done through Jesus. That's clear when you look at the connection between the commission that was given to him to declare the great things of the Lord, to declare what God has done, and then we listen to the description of his message in verse 20. It says that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Now, is he being unfaithful to the commission? No, he is proclaiming what God had done, what Jesus had done. And some might conclude, well, that is a proof that this man understood that Jesus is true and eternal God. Now, whether we can make that point or not, it is true that the demons themselves recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High. But even apart from that, or perhaps short of that, certainly this man proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ as God's representative, as God's prophet at the very least, as the one through whom God is revealed in his mighty works. His testimony, it wasn't a personal testimony. It was a testimony that involved the declaration of the Lord. "Come, all you who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul," is the way the psalmist puts it. So it was a testimony of the Lord and of his works. We want to begin there. And it was a testimony of a great personal deliverance. Now, there is a proper distinction between telling the message of the gospel and telling our personal story, our personal testimony. There is the story, right? This is the big story. This is the message that is revealed in Scripture concerning the way of life and salvation from our terrible misery. And there's a lot to that story. We can outline it in rather simple terms, but it's a big story. And we're called to tell the story. But there is also our story. That is the way our own life and experience intersects with that big story. Now, the story comes first. But there's also a place, at times, to tell our story. Sometimes these things go together. Certainly, the story comes first. But every Christian should be able to do both. And every Christian has a great personal testimony. Some of us might be a bit skeptical about that. You know, Jesus told this man to tell what great things God had done for him. And what are those great things? Well, God delivered him from a legion, 10,000 devils, who had somehow taken possession of him, giving him superhuman strength to his destruction and misery. He was a terror to everyone. And he was delivered by the word of the Savior, restored to wholeness and sanity, restored to his right mind. What a great story. Yes, indeed. Again, we need to remember that all these great stories of deliverance from demon possession and these great stories of deliverance from blindness or lameness or leprosy or stories of resurrection from the dead, what they all have in common is they are displays of the power of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And their demonstration of that power that brings restoration and life and healing that ultimately extends to body and soul. But they have kind of a typical or a symbolic meaning in that connection. And that is that they proclaim this saving grace and power that delivers sinners from their greatest misery. That is the condemnation of sin. The terrible eternal consequences of being alienated from God and guilty before Him. And so this great story of this man's deliverance is kind of a type and a picture of the story of every Christian. And it's a great story. One of the ministers at the last summit conference spoke to the young people about how he and his wife, they ministered for a while in a church in Philadelphia, and One Friday evening, they, along with a number of other couples, had met together for a social visit and time of fellowship. And many of the members of this congregation were converted out of the world. And the church itself was located in a very violent, dangerous part of the city. They could often hear gunshots from the church building. And many of these people who had been converted had quite the story. Many of them had been involved in drugs or in gangs and witnessed murders. And they testified of God's grace in delivering them from lives of horrible sin and misery. And they went around the room, and it finally came to his wife's turn. And she talked about how from the time she was a little girl, she had been taught about the Lord Jesus and taught to pray. And how the grace of God came to her in her earliest years. And she grew up believing in the Savior and learning to confess His name in view of her own sins and troubles. And the response of everyone, wow, I wish I'd had a story like that. I hope that's the kind of story my children have, because it's a testimony of great grace. So what is your story? If we're believers, we have a story, and maybe we could do well to reflect a little bit more about it. And to be able to identify the things that God has used specifically in our lives. Perhaps certain relationships or experiences, times in high school or college or whatever it might be. But to reflect upon the grace of God to us. And to be able to tell others about it as sinners saved by mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to reflect a little bit more on that story. Maybe we need to be more amazed at it. Maybe we need to practice telling it. The subject of this man's testimony, indeed, was of the Lord and of His work and of a great personal deliverance. And every Christian has a story of not only the big one, the big story of redemption from the big picture view of things, but also in terms of their personal story. And then thirdly, it's a testimony of a compassionate God and Savior. Tell them how He has had compassion on you. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the great theme of our evangelistic testimony and witness is the demonstration, the revelation, the manifestation of God's saving love and mercy in Christ. Yes, we testify to the reality of sin and the justice of God, but we testify of these things in the context of good news, the message of a compassionate God. Tell others how God has had compassion upon you. We might ask the question, How do you suppose people responded to this story that this man brought of his deliverance from demons? Perhaps there are some who said, well, that's really good for you. I'm really happy for you. You know, you're becoming kind of a terror to the neighborhood, and we're glad that, you know, you kind of straightened out. That may be. That may be the response also to our Christian testimony. Well, I'm happy for you. I'm glad you find your faith helpful. Or it just may be that some of these people who heard his testimony began to think, yes, I have a cousin also who is demon-possessed. I wonder if Jesus could deliver him. Does he heal lame people? Does he give sight to the blind? Or perhaps someone might hear your testimony and think to themselves, and they might never say anything to you about it. They might have these thoughts on their bed at night. Yes, I too sometimes am afraid of dying. Sometimes I'm afraid of facing God. Sometimes I feel guilty. Sometimes my life seems empty and meaningless. And God may use your story also to lead people to reflect upon their own lives and to ask, well, perhaps there is compassion for me. Perhaps there is mercy for me. Perhaps there is forgiveness for me. The subject of this testimony was the Lord's work. It included a testimony of great personal deliverance, and it was a testimony of a compassionate God and Savior. But let's consider, secondly, the ones to whom he gave his testimony. Jesus said, go home to your friends. Now, the word friends is basically a rendering of words that mean to yours. And there's quite a latitude of meaning there. To your family, to your people, to your folk, to your friends. That includes all those different possible renderings. But clearly it was to people near him, certainly beginning with those who were connected to him and knew him even personally. No doubt many knew firsthand the story about what had happened to this man who had become demon-possessed and who lived out by the tombs in such horrible misery and frightful power. Now, personal connection with people is not necessary before we ever open our mouths to bear witness to the gospel to them. That could be a mistaken conclusion that some might draw when you hear stories of how by patient, long-term relationships, people were brought to Christ. That's often the case. But some people might conclude from that, well, I have no right to talk to anyone about the faith unless I have a kind of friendship relationship with them. Now, you can't support that idea from the Bible either. So we don't want to suggest for a minute that you have to have some kind of a personal, long-term, close relationship or friendship with people before you talk to them about the Lord. So such connection is not necessary. But it is also true that for every Christian, this, that is the context of our relationships and the people we know, the ones that are in our lives. This is the first and most important context of daily witness. William Hendrickson says, true missionary activity begins at home. There's a question that is asked by the church visitors, and it's based actually on an article in the Church Order that describes the work, the tasks of elders. And among those tasks, the elders are called to promote the work of evangelism. And sometimes the question is asked, do you promote the work of evangelism? And perhaps better yet is, how do you promote the work of evangelism in the church? And invariably, for myself, and what I hear also of the answer is that elders and ministers immediately tend to think in terms of church programs. What kind of programs, what kind of corporate efforts are you making in order to bring the gospel to the people in your neighborhood? And that's proper. And thankfully, our elders take an interest, and they support and promote programs for evangelism. But we could add to that the question of, do we as office bearers promote this Christian daily witness by our example, by our prayers, by maybe talking about it at home visits? Because again, actually, this is first and foremost in terms of the New Testament model of the Christian life and witness in this world. It has to do with their daily contact and interaction with the people and their life situation. In some ways, we might think that this command is more difficult. Go home, Jesus said. Actually, it's rendered, go your way. And that language even suggests a kind of quiet departure without noise. And in view of his request, let me be with you. Let me join your program. Let me be one of your disciples. Let me travel about with you. Well, you go home. And so he walked home alone with this task that Jesus had given to him. Without a support team. No fellow disciples watching if he's doing it or how he's doing it. No clear program to follow. And then go home to your family, to your people. But rather, he was told to go to the people who actually saw how he lived and didn't just hear him or see him once in a while when he's on his best behavior, but people who saw and knew him. And he might even expect some hostility from some of them because, after all, they had rejected Jesus. They didn't want him around. And now he comes as a spokesman for Jesus' work. Well, the people had rejected Jesus, but Jesus didn't reject them, did he? And here we're to see the grace of the Lord. They expelled the king, so to speak. Depart from us. But Jesus, as it were, sent in a covert operation. He sent his representative. They rejected the king, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not frustrated in his purpose to work through that most crucial, central instrument of his kingdom. That is his word. So he sent an instrument of his word to bear testimony to it. We need to realize that we may be talking to people who rejected the Lord, who have abandoned the church, who perhaps were raised in even an evangelical Christian faith and who have turned away from it. And God is calling us to be his covert operation, so to speak, and to bear testimony to them in our close contacts with many of them. Jesus sent his messenger of grace to proclaim really the power of his kingdom. Through this man. Those are the ones to whom he gave testimony. And then we learn of the expansion of his testimony. Again, to refer to Luke's account, it says in verse 39, and he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That's the reference to the city of Gadara. But he didn't stop there. Gadara was just one of 10 cities. That's what the word Decapolis means. 10 cities. One on the east side of Jordan, 9 on the other side of the Jordan. Gentile territory. 10 cities. This man proclaimed through 10 cities what the Lord had done for him. A one-man evangelism explosion, you might say, for any who recall that language. Well, how did he do that? We might ask the question, was he disobedient? Because Jesus told him to go home to his house, to his people. Did he go beyond his commission? Well, he took this language, your people, we might say in its widest possible meaning, family, yes, friends, fellow workers, and he expanded from there because he loved his town too, and he loved his region, and he loved the cities, that collection of cities called the Decapolis, and they became his mission field. It also makes you wonder, who were the first people that he spoke to, and how did that go? Was it the same day that he went home? Did he begin right away? Or did he think for a little while, how am I going to go about this and who do I talk to first? Was it just a spontaneous activity without any misgivings or fear or hesitation? Or did he have to say to himself, no, Jesus commanded me to do this. And so I have to talk to these people. Well, we're not told about that. Very likely, there's certainly some elements of the latter. Perhaps had his fears and his misgivings. But he concluded, Jesus told me to tell them, and I'm going to tell them. And the next thing you know, he's preaching. That's the word that's used. He moved from a personal witness to a preacher. He's preaching from city to city, traveling about with his message. And I think we can see here a very powerful, important biblical principle, and that is that faithfulness grows with practice. We can't compare the first time that he told others about what God had done for him with the thousandth time or however many times he told about it. But most likely, he got better at it. Most likely, his witness became clearer, bolder, more joyful, less self-conscious because he practiced, told the story, again and again. That biblical principle is that he who is faithful and least is faithful in much. To him who has, more will be given. And every Christian who endeavors to be faithful in their witness can expect grace to grow in the clarity of their testimony, to grow in their confidence, and even the sense of the importance of it. Sometimes the importance of it is discovered after doing it. It's like, wow, I really messed up. But I realize I've got to do this more often. And the joy of it. He no doubt had joy in bringing this witness. He wouldn't keep it up. It wouldn't expand this way if his heart wasn't in it. Sometimes I think one of the questions for ministerial candidates who are going into the ministry should be, can you name some opportunities in the last 2 weeks where you spoke to unbelievers? Or in the last little while, do you make that a point? Are you concerned about that? Do you pray about that? Do you just want to be a professional preacher? Or do you really have a heart for God and the salvation of others? Do you really want to see people come to Christ? And do you believe in the power of personal testimony and witness also? His testimony expanded in doing it. And then finally, we see something about the fruit of his testimony. Very little, actually, in our text. There's only one brief reference where it says at the conclusion of verse 20, and all marveled, they're amazed. Now, that response is not necessarily just positive. That's a kind of response that we encounter often. People are amazed. They marvel. That doesn't mean they necessarily believe it in a way of true faith. And so we can't really make all that much about this, except that it had an impact on them. And we don't know specifically then what the results were. It's very interesting that in Mark chapter 7, in verse 31, when Jesus returns to this region, it says he, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on them. Or you compare that with Matthew chapter 15, another record that followed this incident in the region of the Decapolis. And we read that Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain. He skirted the Sea of Galilee, was on the western side. And what happened? Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Is there a connection between this man's witness and a later response to Jesus when he came back? Were there theirs who came to Jesus because they were told by this man of how he had delivered them? Were there those who came to Jesus because they were told by someone who was told by this man who had delivered him? We don't know, but we do know that God works sovereignly and God works wonderfully. And there ought to be a kind of fascination and a kind of romance, if you will, a kind of mystery and expectation to Christian witness. Because you're just an instrument of God. And for all you know, your few stammering words to a fellow worker may be the third or the fourth or the tenth example of some Christian bugging this guy or girl. Because God is in pursuit of their souls, and he's using you along with other instruments to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. And remember that you have no idea what's going on in people's lives. And you have no idea how God can use our words to bring blessing. God works sovereignly and wonderfully. And we need to believe that and expect that he'll use us. We never see the results at all. Sometimes we may. Sometimes perhaps years later. But we do know that the Lord has a worldwide purpose. And actually this account, this excursion into Gentile territory, this miracle with its results is like a preview, really. It's like a preview of the kingdom of Christ being proclaimed throughout the world. The message of Christ going out to the nations by those apostles who were commissioned with their special task. By preachers whom God calls and equips to proclaim officially. By an army of Christians who are salt and light, who bear testimony in their daily lives to the grace of God. And in this way, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances until his work is complete and he returns in glory. And we can be a participant. We're called to. God enables us to do that. We should be excited about that. We should pray about it. We should think about it. We should talk about it. One of the purposes of our Thursday Bible study is to talk about it. Encourage each other in it. Give attention to it. Learn to pray about it. But whether through the Bible study or other means, certainly the Lord calls those whom he has delivered to tell others about it. Amen.